2 Kings chapter 17. It's where we left off last time, the end of chapter 16. We come to chapter 17. In chapter 17, we have recorded the death of the northern kingdom of Israel. It took them 250 years, 20 evil kings. They finally die. They go into captivity. The Assyrians. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah only in many of our lifetimes here tonight found their way back as a nation and back into the land in May 14th, 1948 of this century. That's how long you see their departure from the land here in the scriptures. There's only one thing harder than watching a nation die. And you and I are watching a nation die on a daily basis. And that's watching it die and realize that it is completely and totally unnecessary. That's what makes it really hard. And that's what makes it so hard not only for us, but made it so hard on the heart of God towards these His people in the Old Testament. We begin in chapter 17 and He tells us that in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel were before him. So he was just lightweight evil, I guess. He was a low-fat evil or something. Evil light. And Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So he began to pay tribute as the king of the northern kingdom of Israel to the leaders of Assyria. And then he realizes that he doesn't really want to do that. He recognizes the danger that Assyria represents to Israel. And so now he tries to break away, holds his tribute back from the Assyrians, and tries to use it now to bribe the Egyptians to come in alongside him and protect him from what he knows is going to be ultimately an attack by the Assyrians. At this particular point, the northern kingdom of Israel becomes a vassal nation. It maintains its own identity at this point. It's still known as the northern kingdom of Israel, but now it is a vassal. It is a servant state of another nation. And the marks of being a vassal nation are told us here in verses 3 and 4, and the first mark is when a nation's wealth is exported to another nation. When they now exist for the wealth of other nations. By that definition, you and I live in a vassal nation. We live in a nation that is increasingly becoming something that exists on the world scene for the making wealthy of other nations in this world. The second characteristic of a vassal nation is that they lose their power of self-determination. They reach a point where they are no longer able to control their own destiny. That's a mark of a vassal nation. They cease to be the head, and now they become the tail. That's God's way of saying you've lost the capacity of self-determination. The tail does not wag the head. The tail determines nothing. The head determines everything. And God spoke to this nation and said, if you rebel against me, as He spoke to them way back in Deuteronomy, He said, if you rebel against me, you will cease to be the head and you will become the tail. Others will wag you and you will have no control over what they do to you. And so they couldn't do what they wanted to do anymore as a government. Now their government was under foreign control. It's interesting to me, as I watch today, all of the arguments that go on, and I have to be careful because I have enormous interest myself personally in economics. It's a fascinating thing to me. But I watch the great debate that goes on concerning our national debt. Our national debt is now approaching $5 trillion. The thing that's amazing to me is not that we've accumulated that debt. That's amazing to me. That's not what's most amazing to me. What's most amazing to me is that there's no sense of the greatness of what has happened in that. There's the idea concerning that somehow it's, you know, phony baloney money or something. But that money is owed people. And in very large part, it is owed to foreign nations. And the debtor is the servant to the lender. That's always the way that it is. And so here we've become a debtor nation. We've become, you know, the tail in a very real way as it relates to the debt. And by virtue of it, we've lost a great deal of our self-determination just in 30 short years. Why? Because we ran out of money. The solution is not more money, and we didn't get here because of a lack of money. The reason that we're in the condition that we are in is because we moved as a nation from at least even the outward worship of the Creator over the creation to where now the worship that goes on is a worship of the creation rather than the Creator who's blessed forevermore. God spoke to the children of Israel and He warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, let's turn back there. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 28 there. It's fascinating just as we look at a couple of things there that God had warned them of and we see have enormous parallels for us today. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 13, God said to them, "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today," Moses said, "that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." He said, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." In other words, it'll be everywhere. There'll be no escape for it. He said, "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you're destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doing in which you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until He has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess." Verse 25, He said, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all of the kingdoms of the earth." Isn't that interesting? They'll be defeated before their enemies, even though they ought to have had victory. I often think, as it relates to our current impending military action, which people are pretty divided on as it relates to Europe, the United States of America. About half are for it, half are against us. And I'm not going to take a side on that. It'd break up our meeting. I'm smarter than that. But it's interesting to think about a nation that takes on a military action while in the midst of apostasy from God. That nation shouldn't expect anything from God, shouldn't assume that He is on our side at all. There's a tendency to think that He is because we're the United States of America. But you know, increasingly, even though we're thankful as citizens and patriots, love our country, and, you know, second, of course, to the kingdom of God, and yet, what does our nation stand for anymore? Not in your eyes, not in my eyes, not in the eyes of politicians, but in the eyes of the Lord. How does He look at our nation? Does He look at it as a real gem? Does He look at it as something just terribly valuable to His purposes in this world? Couldn't He look at the United States of America and see it as perhaps the exporter of the worst moral pollution on the face of the planet? Couldn't He look at that? And so the danger, He warns them about heading out into military action in a position of current apostasy. And you know, you really got to look and say, does the Lord really want the influence of this nation exported all over the world? I don't know. It's a good question. Ought to be examined. In verse 28, He says, "And the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you." Verse 30, "You shall betroth a wife, and another man will lie with her, rampant sexual immorality. You shall build a house, but you won't dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grape." Instability that threatens even the productive within that society. "Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, and you shall not eat of it. And your donkey or your corvette shall be violently taken away from you." Theft. No respect for property. "And shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them." No justice. No enforcement of justice. Pure anarchy. And He said, "And your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand." There are an awful lot of people that feel that that's the very thing that has happened today. The sons and daughters have been given to another people. That's what's happened already to the next generation. The terrible, terrible idolatry and covetousness and materialism of one generation, propelling entire generations that follow them into being captive to the next generation. It's interesting to me that all of the debate as it relates to the balanced budget, and you know, they're having some problems figuring out where to cut and all of that kind of thing. They're kind of in a non-cut mode over there in Washington. You don't balance for that long, and it gets rough to do that. You got to take courses or something in it. And so they're not used to dealing with it. And we've got this 7-year balanced budget deal that's there. And some say, "Oh, this is too hard, and we've got to do something else." And then they come out with the statistics. They say that for the child that's born today, by the time they reach their adult life, 82 to 84 cents of every dollar they earn will go to taxes. That generation is sold. That generation is sold. And so radical is this balancing of the budget in 7 years that the child that is born today, if the budget is balanced in 7 years, the child that is born today, even if it's done in 7 years, will pay 70 cents of every dollar in taxes. You tell me that the entire face of this nation is not going to change. We look at a nation that deficit spends the way that we do that. And I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care where your money is. You're going to be affected. You can't, that money goes into all of our pockets one way or another. Huge transition coming. The importance in our lives as Christians to obey the Lord. So how do we view these things as we see these very real and very, very scary things on the news on a daily basis? How do we view these things? We view them with the knowledge that we've been made and created and gifted and anointed for this hour. For this hour. God knew where we would be. He knew what would be needed. And He's planted us in this day to be a witness for Him. So important. So important here. And so they left and depart. So it's just almost criminal. He says in verse 33, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. I was talking with a man who has friends in the valley here. He was talking about where the best of the produce from the San Joaquin Valley is going these days. And it's not going to Raley's in Modesto. It's not going anywhere in California. It goes all over to the rest of the world because they have the money to pay. It's always been that way a little bit, but never like it is today. The best of the pears, the best of the apples, those go to Japan. Those go to Saudi Arabia. They go to other parts of the world, even as God had spoken to them. And He said in verse 37, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will lead you. Verse 41, you shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Verse 43, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. And the tragedy of that is not a national identity. The threat of the alien being higher than them, that was not the issue in terms of respective persons. The issue was that they would come with their gods. And then their gods would gain the preeminence. And that's what happened among the people. And He said in verse 44, and He shall lead you, but you shall not he shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. This country that we live in has for years turned to money as our Savior rather than the Word of God, rather than to God Himself. And the amazing thing is the thoroughness of the collapse around us and the blindness to the level of the collapse that's happening. It's interesting that in 1960, when Lyndon Johnson took out his pen and he asked the public to give the federal government $40 billion a year to end poverty as we know it. And I'll tell you, $40 billion a year, 1960 was big money. It's not big money for me anymore, but it's big money back then. The American public said, all right, if we can eliminate poverty as we know it for $40 billion in the United States of America, let's do it. And they signed that in. The American people okayed it. Now, 30 years later, we're spending $450 billion a year. That's 11 times the original amount. The fascinating thing is the rate of poverty is six times higher than it was in 1960. There are six people living in poverty today for every one that was in 1960, when Lyndon Johnson saw poverty as a problem. The issue isn't money. The issue isn't money. The issue is who we worship and what we worship and what it is that our character and the moral makeup of the people. And so the nation of Israel had completely collapsed here in all of this, and we see the very thing happening around us. And the fascinating thing, as we look at verse 4, and the, is Hosea sends now, he breaks his alliance with Assyria, and then he tries to bring in the king of Egypt. The fascinating thing there is that the leadership of the nation recognized it first. He recognized it before the people did, that we are in desperate, desperate condition. So, while many people are cheering over the number of career politicians who are not seeking election in the House and in the Senate in 1996, you notice the parallels of the fall of the nation of Israel. Maybe they know something that the public doesn't know yet, and they're clearing out before the full consequences hit. Don't want to have their name associated with what they know's coming down the pike, and they know the American public doesn't have the character to handle it. And yet, in the midst of all of that mess there related to the nation of Israel and related to the whole mess that's around us, I just look at it and say, Lord, I know that your promises to me and to your people are yea and amen. So I rest in you. I can get by on a couple of t-shirts and a pair of blue jeans. Did it most of my life. Lord, the big thing is your kingdom. The big thing is the wake-up call that's necessary. The big thing is what's healthy for you and for your purposes and for your plan in this day and in this age, not only here, but in the entire world. Exciting times. But times in which our comfort will be in God alone and in His promised soon return. We told in verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all of the land, and he went up to Samaria, and he besieged it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria. He carried Israel away to Assyria, and he placed them in Halah and by Behabor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so here the nation goes into captivity, and as was the policy of the Assyrians in that day, when they conquered a country, they displaced the native people. So they moved them to another part of their kingdom, and then they brought foreigners in to the northern kingdom of Israel to populate the land. And then in verse 7, here's the cause of all of it. And the reason that they went into captivity was they couldn't print any more money. No, it says, the reason, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord. Now, it doesn't even say the Lord God, sinned against the Lord their God. And that word there is very sad. They turned away from their God, didn't even know that He was their God. And so they sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And so they became like everyone around them. Israel became exactly like all of the nations that were around them. And then idolatry permeated the land, as we're told in verse 9. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things which were not right. So secret sin rampant. But there's really no such thing as secret sin. I mean, a person can have secret sin as it relates to other people, but it's really tough to keep a secret from God. And so God saw it all, what the children of Israel thought they were doing secretly against the Lord their God, things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all of their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. Well, you know, when a person or a group of people are involved in secret sin, it's not very long before it finds an outward expression. And so they began to be involved in open sin, open idolatry, the worship of all of these gods, which was basically the worship of their senses. It just gave them all a fancy name. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Idolatry permeated the land. And there they burnt incense on all of the high places, as the nations had done whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. Isn't that fascinating? They did the very thing that God had removed the other nations for. There's a very seductive thing about sin. And the seductive thing about sin is that it's God is always going to judge it in someone else's life, but it's okay for me. I'm the special one. And he just hardly even sees it. And yet, God did see it, and they became like the others, and so God removed them like he did the others. Well, you know what, you don't understand, we've got to cut. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah and by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servant the prophets. So these people were not involved in what they were involved in ignorantly. It wasn't that they lacked knowledge. They weren't being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They had knowledge because God kept sending His prophets to speak to them. This nation had the greatest preaching and preachers that any nation has ever had, including London when Spurgeon and Parker and all those guys were in there. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to them, but they would not listen to the prophets. They didn't like the message. They misunderstood God's grace as something that he was winking at their sin because he was being so gracious. God had sent Elijah to them. God had sent Elisha to them. Had sent Amos to them. Had sent Hosea to them. Had sent Isaiah to them. And they wouldn't listen to any of them. The problem was not that they didn't have the word preached to them. The problem is they just didn't take it seriously. They didn't take it seriously at all. Oh, it's another mad man of God ranting and raving about something about judgment and sin and all of this idolatry being wrong and that kind of thing. And they just didn't take seriously the men that God had sent to warn them, and they rebelled against it. I fear for so many professing Christians who are in that same camp. They somehow feel themselves secure for having simply listened to something, having allowed the prophets to speak and not take the message seriously. I'm stunned at the level of sleep, spiritual sleepiness that is present in the body of Christ in one of the most strategic times in man's history. The night is far spent, the Bible says. The day is at hand. And so many sound asleep to the things of God. As I shared at a couple of the services this morning, I don't think I did in third service, there are so many of us as Christians that when we read about Jesus saying to His servants, well done, thou good and faithful servant, there are so many who assume that they're going to just hear that automatically. That's something that Jesus is going to say to anyone and everyone, whether they've been a servant or not, whether they've obeyed or not, whether their life has been characterized by godliness or idolatry. That somehow just the fact that, you know, I attend a fellowship and kind of hang around in that environment a little bit and this and that, that somehow that's going to warrant hearing those words from the Lord, but it's not. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to servants who have done well as servants in serving Him. And so it's not a time really to be asleep. And yet, they had fallen asleep. They did not take God seriously. And God was very, very serious. He says in verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear. It wasn't that they couldn't hear. It wasn't that they didn't understand. They would not hear, and they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. What's a stiff neck? When somebody stiff necks when you're trying to direct them, it's rebellion, isn't it? You ever had, you know, you got an adult trying to lead a kid. The kid does the old stiff neck routine. What are they doing? They're rebelling against the parent. And that's what the children of Israel were doing under the direction of God. And they rejected His statutes, verse 15, and His covenant that He had made with their fathers and His testimonies which He had testified against them. And they followed them. They followed idols, became idolaters. Isn't that interesting? You're going to become like whatever we follow. Whatever we worship, the Bible says, we become like that. So if I worship idols, I'm going to become like an idol. The great thing about it is, as a Christian, as I worship the Lord Jesus, I become like the Lord Jesus. And so they wanted to worship idols, and so they became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they, who's they? Parents. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They tumbled them down into the fires, sacrificing their children in the worship of Molech. Molech being the worship of lust. And so that's how they handled the children from their unwanted pregnancies. They just offered them to Molech and tumbled them down into the fire. And the parents caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone, the southern kingdom. And so the result was they ended up in captivity, and the parents ended up performing these atrocities as it relates to their children. The parents in the northern kingdom of Israel had ceased to be a wall of protection and a wall of separation to their children. The parents now became the greatest danger to their children. Isn't that heavy? That's heavy. A nation is, you see, when we're looking at Israel, we're looking at a nation that was hanging by a thread. Judgment was one inch away. And I don't know how to convey the seriousness of it. I mean, there's a fire in my bones that I'm afraid to let out. But the seriousness of the day in which we live and what we can fall asleep in the middle of. And here is a nation like our nation where the parents became the greatest danger to their children. The parents were a danger to the children who were newborn as they were sacrificed to Molech. The greatest danger to a child in a womb in the United States of America is no one else but the parent. And you defend that. How can that be defended? As I was watching some of the political news today, and I know better than to do it, but I was doing it. And they were talking about the late-term abortion. And one guy that was on the panel was incensed that the government would ban that in the third trimester and all of this. How could they get involved in all of this? And the woman that responded was a very, very simple response. As he was saying, well, what about the life of the mother, the life in danger? And they know that today the technology is such that you can deliver a child in the third trimester, save the life of the mother, and let the child have a shot. See what God might do. But who's the greatest danger? It's the parents. Who's the greatest danger? Very, very often, as it relates to sexual immorality concerning the kids, it's the parents, it's the adults in this culture. We've known for 10 years that condoms are not an adequate barrier to the AIDS virus. Someone has said, and accurately so, that the AIDS virus is so small compared to the makeup of that latex that it can get through that condom. It's like shooting a BB through a tennis net. It's a little bit safer than nothing, but it's not safe. And yet the message goes, when's the last time somebody has stood up and said that for the protection of the kids?
It would be a pipe dream to ask them to ban the folly of what they're doing. All I'm asking is to give the kids the facts.
Just to make it clear. It's their life. They want to have a 70 like everyone does if the Lord tarries. They want a shot at these things. And yet, why don't the facts get given to the kids? Why won't the parents do it? Why won't the adults do it? Because of their own idolatry and their own worship of these things, and they assume that because they're unwilling to give those things up, that everyone else is unwilling to give it up, or that misery loves company. So the message continues to go forth, and I just think it's cowardly. I could say they're cowards and they're not valiant for the truth. I could say that. That might be too strong. So I'll just say they're cowardly as it relates to these things. Not to tell the truth. But I tell those of you who are younger and those of you who are older, and I exhort myself, don't let them put their standard on you. You have a standard that comes from the Word of God. And if that means doing push-ups until you look like King Kong, then do push-ups. If that means cold showers or joining the polar bear club in order to stay pure, then you join that. Better yet, pray for your future husband. Pray for your future wife. Pray for purity related to your life. Pray for the power to be different in the midst of all of this. Because God is the only one that's telling the truth today. He's the only one that's telling the truth today. And so many parents, their God is entertainment. How many parents have sacrificed the innocence and the heart and the soul of their children because they wouldn't turn it off because of their addiction? It's the same thing. The technology is just different. And how much you can never, ever replace the innocence of a child once that's gone. And this society does not count that as a precious thing. How much innocence has just gone right down the tubes because of the addiction of the parent to unrighteousness. They became the great danger to the child. Recently, local cable company called me and they were offering me about 187 movie channels for about $1.50 a month. I said, no, I'm not really interested in that. Couldn't believe that I was turning them down. What do you mean? I'm not interested in that being in my house. I'm not interested in having it in there, not only for me, but my family. I don't want it to be in there. Same thing with music. So important for us as parents to be a protector as it relates to our children concerning music. I love that book that we have in the bookstore. I think it has a very, very sane music policy for Christian parents. But the illustration that he uses in there, I just think is just terrific. And that is, we would never head over to a grocery store. Let's say a grocery store in a strip mall. Let's say we head over to, you know, Save Mart or Raley's or whatever might be close to your house. You head over there and you're there in the car with your kids and there's just a stranger standing on the corner. As he's standing on the corner, he says, hey, listen, I'd like to, you know, head home with you guys and spend some time with your kids. They sure pile on into the car and you head for home and you let the stranger take your kids into the bedroom and then you allow them to speak to your kids for the next 100 hours. We'd never do that. And yet we do it with music. We do it with music. The Bible says that whatsoever man sows, that shall they also reap. And parents live in fear of their children. Fear of their children. And so we wouldn't do that with a stranger. We ought to know what our children are listening to, because the person that's communicating it, they know what they're saying. They know what the effect that they want to have on it. Just as when I preach a sermon, I know the effect that I want to have. I'm not neutral. I'm not, you know, in that state. I have a message to communicate. And so do they. And so the danger here, the failure of the parent until the parent had become the greatest danger to the children. And then God said in verse 19, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all of the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them. So Jeroboam introduces those two golden calves into the worship at Dan and at Bethel among the northern kingdom of Israel. And he introduced it and he said, listen, we're not really just worshiping golden calves. They represent Jehovah. But if I will begin to worship golden calves under the guise of worshiping Jehovah, it's only a matter of time before I'm worshiping Baal and Molech. Idolatry, Satan, the spirit that's behind idolatry, it's not polite. It doesn't say, okay, you've got me on this leash and I'll stay right here. It won't do that. So the great question that this passage asks us right here in verses 21 and 22 is there a Jeroboam in my life? Is there some sin in my life that I justify because some Jeroboam commits it? And I say, as it relates to that, the Word of God isn't my standard. This person over here who calls himself a Christian or whatever, they do it, and so I do it in my life. It's a great danger. That's what an entire nation fell for in the following after of Jeroboam. For the children of Israel walked in all of the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day, the writing of 2 Kings. And then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. There's one, Samaria. Instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So the king of Samaria, he removed all of the Israelites, and now he brings in these people from the other lands, again, as was their policy. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord, these new people that had been brought in to repopulate the land. And therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so the population decreases. Lions were native to that area. Their population begins to increase, and people start to get killed by them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you've removed, speaking of Israel, and placed in the cities of Samaria, do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they're killing them because they do not know the rituals of the land, of the God of the land. And then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land. And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. Now, you'll excuse me, but that ought to alarm anyone. When you can make your god, something's wrong. even for the most artistic of people. If you can make it, you're greater than it. So they made gods of their own, and then they put them. Oh, time out again. If you can put your god somewhere, that's failing test number two. Shouldn't be able to make them. Shouldn't be able to put them just anywhere. Shouldn't, you know, decorate things. They put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashimah. So here are their gods that they're able to make. The Avites, they made Nibhaz and Tartak and the Fantastic Four. And the Seraphites burn their children in fire to Adrammelech and Namelech and the gods of that guy. And so they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. And so it's a veritable spiritual smorgasbord in the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. And we're told in verse 33 that they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. You think it's terrible. Look at that. You say, here was a whole group of people. They feared the Lord, and yet they served their own gods. Misunderstanding the fear of the Lord. And we can look and say, my goodness, how foolish of them. How could they ever do that? Fear the Lord and serve their own gods. And yet, look at the world today. How many people, would you look and say, they feared the Lord, but they served their own gods? How many of those who profess to know the Lord, would their life be better characterized by those words, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, rather than Paul's statement of, for to me, to live is Christ. I'll tell you, nothing new under the sun. It's the same old thing. Same old idolatry and same old deception. According to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. Don't be afraid of other gods. Don't be afraid of them at all. Not with our God. I don't care what breaks loose on planet Earth. I don't care if there is a nuclear first strike. See in heaven. I'll be up there, have a little beanie. You'll spot me. Maybe they'll give me a name tag. Listen, nothing to fear. Nothing to fear with our God. He said in verse 38, in this beautiful, beautiful thing, and the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear. He will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. That's a promise he had given to them if they had just continued to walk with him. But those are wonderful words for a group of people who are living for God in a time in which a nation is dying. Verse 38 again, and the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget. The most glorious one-sided covenant in the history of mankind, the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a sure thing. Nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. And so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day.